All right, let's pray as we come to listen to Scripture together. Someone mentioned to me this morning about a grandson being in the midst of surgery this morning, and I'm going to pray for that grandson. I don't know who that grandson is. Griffin. All right, we'll pray for Griffin this morning. Let's pray. Jesus, Father, Holy Spirit, thank you for the ways you already are ministering among us today, speaking into our hearts and lives through the songs that we're praying. Thank you for your grace, God. Thank you for who you are, how you have made yourself known to us in Jesus, God. What a gift of grace in the midst of all that life brings us, that we are not left to simply stare up at the heavens, but you have given yourself a face in Christ to us. And not just in your flesh, but in your living, in all of your actions, your words, and your self-giving on the cross, you have revealed the Father, the eternal God, to us. Oh God, would you give us ears to hear your voice this morning? We pray for Griffin, Lord, this morning in surgery. And maybe others today, friends of ours, family, neighbors that are right now in the midst of great need. Body, soul, spirit. Oh God, would you come near? Would you show your hand? Would you come and show your grace and mercy to Griffin and give him life, God, whatever it is that you know he needs today, we ask for it. And we just give you one another, because in some way we're all in that same place, desperately in need of your mercy and grace today to lift us up into you, your kingdom, your purposes, your will, God. So as we come to the Gospel of Mark again, would you, by your Spirit, open up your word to us, and by your Spirit, open up our hearts to you, God, our lives to you, that we would hear your voice today. In your name, Jesus, amen. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Mark chapter 9, 9:30 through chapter 10, verse 16. If you don't own a Bible, there's great Bible apps. The YouVersion Bible app is a winner. Or there's a bookshelf outside in the commons, and you can grab a Bible. All Bibles are free. So, here, at least. I don't mean that if you're at Chapters or Bolin Books. do you ever come across a passage of Scripture, maybe in your own Bible reading, or maybe a Tuesday night at a Bible study with friends, or on a Sunday morning, and right away you think, oh, okay, I know this stuff. Maybe you've cracked open Mark 9 this morning, and you look at it and go, okay, I know this one. We'll see what happens. But then you linger with it, and you realize you didn't really know it. You don't really know it. At least not in the sense of living it, which is what knowing according to God is all about, right? Sure, maybe it's in your head, maybe over lunch you could say, this morning Scott spoke about that passage, and rattle it off. But it hasn't actually worked itself out into your hands, into your feet, into your desires, into your Tuesday. I think that's the case with our text today in Mark. It's one of those portions of the teaching of Jesus that seems so basic and so known, and yet so rarely lived, rarely seen in action. And yet Jesus' words to us in Mark 9, verse 30 through 10:16 are not trivia, just info to log away in the back of our minds, nor are they trivial, unimportant, having no bearing for our lives. No, they cut to the core of our calling as Christians, as followers of Jesus, as women and men called by grace into the life of Jesus. So if you haven't already done so, open with me to Mark 9, 30 to 10, 16. And as we often do, we're just going to kind of walk through it bit by bit. So Mark 9, verse 30 and following. They left that place, this is Jesus and his disciples, and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. If you've been journeying with us through the Gospel of Mark, you'll know that this is only the second time ever that Jesus' disciples hear word of this idea that Jesus is going to die. That's common knowledge to us. When anyone thinks of Jesus, often at least, they think of the cross. But for them, this was just the second time in their life that this idea was presented to them. Imagine you are one of those disciples, one of Jesus' first disciples. All your life you've lived with a hope. You've lived in hope for the day of God's deliverance for your people. This is something every Jew dreamed of and prayed for because this was the promise of God in the Hebrew Scriptures. They dreamed of and prayed for the kingdom of God to come in their lifetime. The rabbis were known to say in the time of Jesus this blessing, may the kingdom of God come in your lifetime. So all their life they had hoped and dreamed of, maybe not really expected it to happen, but hoped and dreamed that the Messiah would come in their lifetime, that they'd actually get to see God's kingdom come in power. To see the brokenness of the world around them, around you, restored. To see your brokenness restored, pieced back together. To see the sick, the crippled, healed. For immorality to be replaced by righteousness. For oppression to be replaced by justice. To see the Romans, they felt, who oppressed their people for so long, thrown out of power. To see justice for their people, to see the temple restored to its place of honor, and everyone from everywhere joining with them in worshiping the one true God, Israel's God, Yahweh, the God whose blessing is for the whole world. Imagine all your life you have dreamed of this, and then, in a strange, unexpected turn of events, you end up invited to be a disciple of a rabbi who is gaining quite a reputation as someone through whom God is powerfully at work. And with every passing day, though you never expect it, as you follow this rabbi, you become increasingly suspicious and increasingly convinced that your rabbi could, in fact, be the Messiah, the one that you and everyone has been waiting for, the one who will bring God's kingdom. As much as you want to doubt it, and hold on to the skeptic in your soul. Everywhere you go, you watch as your rabbi, Jesus is his name, does the very things that the scriptures say the Messiah would do. Everywhere you go, the words of Isaiah 35, verse 5, ring out in your heart. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy, and you can't get away from it. It's no longer just something you long for, it's happening right in front of you, day after day. And with every passing day, your hope and confidence and excitement are building. It's actually happening. God has sent his deliverer, and not only that, but you are a part of his inner circle. He is about to rise up and take the throne, the place of honor, and you will go with him. Your name is going to go down in history. There is a church in a far-off land called Victoria that in 2020 will still be talking about you. It's crazy. Maybe one day people will write books about you. People will preach sermons about you. People will publish your letters and call them scripture. People will name cathedrals after you. Who knows? Anything's possible at this point, right? And then one day as you're walking down the road with Jesus, your rabbi, the one whom you are now convinced is the Messiah, says to you and the others, the Son of Man, whom you now know is Jesus, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed, delivered into human hands. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. What do you do with that? How do you handle that? If I was one of those disciples, I'd probably respond exactly like them. They did not understand what he meant. And they didn't ask him about it because they were afraid. This talk of death, and worse, of Jesus being betrayed and killed, was so far from how they expected things to play out that they just pushed it aside, tried to ignore it, to forget about it. They didn't understand what he meant. They didn't want to. It freaked them out. So they pushed it out of their minds and just continued on as though he hadn't said it. And they went back to the discussion they'd been having on the road. An argument, in fact. Verse 33. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, Jesus, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way, they had argued about who was the greatest. How does an argument like that get started? Honestly, right? Usually this is the kind of stuff that happens, but we don't say it's happening. We're trying to one-up one another, but it's not at the end. And there you go. Now you know I'm the greatest, right? Who knows? Maybe one of them had, in the back of their mind, been keeping a tally of how many healings they'd done or casting out of spirits, and it just finally broke out. Hey guys, random question, but how many healings do you think you've done? How many spirits do you think you've cast out? I think I've done 11. And one of them was a legion, so that's got to be like 22, right? I don't know. I always forget how many is a legion. And I don't mean to make a big deal about it, but Andrew, I think you've only done 3. And one of them was an assist. So half points for you. And I hate to bring it up, I really do, it pains me to say it, but remember yesterday when you tried and it didn't work? Yeah, that's how an argument about who's greatest starts, right? Or maybe John yet again referred to himself as the one whom Jesus loves, right? That has got to have gotten on the nerves of the others. Not that it's wrong to say that, but couldn't he say that about the rest of us? Or maybe it simply grew out of the fact that just yesterday or a couple days before, in the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain with Moses and Elijah, only Peter, James, and John had been invited along. Now, obviously, Jesus had reasons for this, but among the disciples, that could very easily have sparked some awkwardness, some assumed superiority, right? Whatever the case, as they walked down the row with Jesus that day, they'd been arguing secretly about who among them was the greatest, each one jockeying for position, trying to prove their preeminence. Maybe it was for practical reasons. Maybe they just wanted to nail down a pecking order so that next time there was a menial task to be done, they'd all know who was supposed to do it, right? Or next time they were at a banquet with Jesus, they wouldn't have to argue about who gets to sit beside him. It would just be already decided. We talked about it on the road. I get the spot. Back away. Right? Whatever the case, they all had one thing on their minds that morning as they walked along the road, and it wasn't the impending death of Jesus. It was their own greatness. Being the greatest. Which isn't necessarily a wrong thing. I think all of us would consider Jesus a great man, would we not? Most of the world would and has throughout history. In more ways than we will ever know, the world was and is better because of Jesus. In a sense, if we aspire to be like Jesus, which is at the heart of every Christian, then we are aspiring to greatness. I don't think we need to be shy about this. Honestly, I think every one of us longs on some level to be great. We long to live lives of significance, to be people worthy of respect and honor, to have people look back on us and say, "Oh, Janet, she's awesome." Or Tom, you remember Tom? What a gift Tom was. Or Denise, what a gift Denise was, is. There's nothing wrong with that. We all long for greatness. The issue is, how do we define that greatness, right? Back to verse 33. When they arrived at the house, Jesus asked the disciples, "What were you arguing about on the road?" No one said anything. They were embarrassed. They knew that something about the spirit of their conversation was out of sync with the spirit of Jesus, so they didn't say anything. And in familiar rabbi fashion, Jesus sat down and called the 12 to himself. Rabbis were always teaching. Everything they said, everything they did was a teaching to their disciples. But when a rabbi sat down, a disciple knew that their rabbi had something to say that was very important, and they had to give their whole attention. So when they'd all settled down, and remember, no one told Jesus what they'd been arguing about. When they'd all settled, Jesus said to them, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." And with those words, Jesus called their bluff and cut to the core. As much as they tried to hide it, Jesus knew what they'd been talking about. He knew what they were all after, greatness, and that in their minds, that meant being the best, being the head of the pack, having the mic, always having the best seat at the head table, being on top, being in charge, holding power, position, privilege, being honored and applauded and served. And he doesn't rebuke them for aspiring to greatness, but he does utterly reject their vision and definition of greatness, of what it means to be great, of how to measure greatness, and how to pursue it, because their way was not God's way. And their thoughts were not God's thoughts, as ours are often not. In that moment, Jesus invited them and us to imagine, to grasp, to pursue a different vision of greatness. Anyone who wants to be first, he said, must be the very last and the servant of all. Or as Eugene Peterson puts it in The Message, so you want to be first, then take the last place. Be a servant of all. And with this, Jesus took a child in his arms. Now you might wonder why I chose such a long portion of Mark's gospel for this morning. We've had a few texts like this recently, and maybe you thought, well, they're just really trying to fly through this, cover some ground. Beginning today with chapter 9, verse 30, all the way through chapter 10, verse 16. And the reason I've done this, the reason I've chosen such a big text for us, is because Jesus, or at least Mark, the writer of the gospel, whom I trust to be inspired by the Spirit, frames this whole subsequent collection of teaching in a way that we can't ignore, or at least that I don't think we're supposed to ignore. As we've discussed, this whole text begins with Jesus' second teaching about the cross, that he, their Messiah, will be delivered into the hands of men, killed, and after 3 days will rise. In the wake of this, as the disciples walk with Jesus from Galilee to Capernaum, they end up in this argument about who's the greatest, and Jesus sits down and tells them, whoever wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. And then, if we keep reading, we find this seemingly random collection of teachings about not sowing dissension in the body of Christ, about dealing ruthlessly with the things in our lives that cause us to stumble, and about divorce. And yet there's something that holds these seemingly disconnected teachings all together, that frames them in this powerful and intentional way. And it's this. At the beginning and the end, we find Jesus taking a child in his arms. Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. And then we read chapter 9, verse 36 and 37. He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." I was talking to the kids ministry leaders this morning about this incredible mystery that Jesus is naming, that when we come and welcome a child in the name of Jesus, there is a profound God encounter that happens for them and for us. That in that space, somehow we encounter, as we embrace the child, we ourselves come into contact with the Father, and the child comes into contact with the Father. That's a sidebar, but I love it. Okay, sorry. That's what he says at the outset of this. And then again, after these three seemingly disconnected teachings, we read in Mark 10, verses 13 to 16, at the end of all this, people were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. And if that wasn't enough, between these two frames of Jesus taking a child in his arms to bless them, right in the middle of the teaching, these three teachings, we hear Jesus say in Mark 9, verse 42, "If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea." Now clearly Jesus is speaking in hyperbole. Our lives, your life, my life, is worth more to Jesus than one great failure. We know this because of everything else Jesus says and does. And yet, all of this points toward a core theme in the heart of Jesus, and a glimpse into the greatness of Jesus. The greatness according to Jesus has nothing to do with being associated with the beautiful, the powerful, the influencer, the exceptional, or having the best seat or being served. That may be greatness according to the world, but not according to Jesus. No, greatness according to Jesus is bound up in and revealed through delighting in, protecting, and blessing the powerless. And specifically here, children. People whose favor and presence in our lives does nothing for our worldly rank and status, adds nothing to our resume. Which is why in the final scene of our text today, when people are bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, the disciples rebuke them, send them away, convinced that Jesus has better things to do with his time, more important people to be with than kids. And yet, according to Mark's account, when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. This is actually the only time in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus is described in this way, with this particular Greek word translated here as indignant, moved to anger, which is telling. As one scholar points out, the object of one's personal indignation reveals a great deal about the person. Jesus' displeasure here reveals his compassion and defense of the helpless, the vulnerable, and powerless. This, according to Jesus, is what greatness is all about, being the very last and the servant of all. Which begs the question for us, right? How do I measure greatness? And how am I pursuing it? The greatness of Jesus has nothing to do with associating with the beautiful, the powerful, the influencer, the exceptional. The greatness of Jesus is bound up in and revealed through his shameless delight in protection of and blessing of those the world considers insignificant, which in Jesus' day was exemplified by children. They had no value, no status, no role in the world except being the child of someone. That's it. And although each of our teachings, of Jesus' teachings here in this text, deserve their own message, I want to linger this morning on this less noticed but undeniable emphasis. As Jesus seeks to teach his disciples and us about greatness by taking a child in his arms. Disciples were scandalized by this, weren't they? So much so they rebuked people for bringing their children to Jesus. Clearly the disciples had a different vision of greatness and the greatness of Jesus, of who deserved his time and attention, and with that, their time and attention. So I want to invite you to pause with me right here. And for a moment, I want you to imagine that you are that child that Jesus takes in his arms, embraces and blesses with joy. And if you need to, close your eyes. I want to invite you to imagine that you are that child that Jesus takes in his arms, embraces and blesses with joy. Imagine yourself in your childhood. You are 5 or 6. You're on the school ground or playing around your house or neighborhood, and you come around the corner and find Jesus and his disciples, or maybe Jesus and his disciples come around the corner and find you. How do you imagine Jesus responds to you in that moment, to seeing you? Does he brush past you, hardly noticing you, looking for someone else, someone or something more important? Or does he come running to you, embrace and bless you with delight? Okay, now imagine this same event happening this week, at this stage of your life and journey. You're at work or at home or on the road, out doing an errand, and you come around the corner and you find Jesus and his disciples. Or maybe Jesus and his disciples come around the corner and find you. How do you imagine Jesus responds to seeing you? Does he brush past you, hardly noticing you, looking for someone else, someone or something more important? Or does he come running to you to embrace and bless you with delight? When you think of the greatness of God and God's posture towards you, do you find yourself lifted, humbled by the vision of a God who runs to embrace and bless you, regardless of anything you've done or could offer him? Which is what a child, it's all they have, right? Or do you find yourself nervous, timid, shut down before a God who stands back and waits for you to earn his attention, his affection, his favor? Because friends, that latter vision is not one we've ever learned from Jesus, is it? And he is the revelation of God to us, is he not? A couple years back, a wise spiritual director, Trevor Hudson, through a great book of his, led me through an exercise that so gripped me. He asked me, and I give this to you, to sit down and write out all the descriptors in my heart about God right now, about who God is and how God is towards me. And then to do the same in reference to Jesus, what Jesus is like and how he is towards me. And then the question was written there: are these answers different and why? Because Jesus is the face of God to us. I say all this because this is at the heart of this text, this call, that the greatness of Jesus revealed in a life of humble service to others becomes real in our lives, not simply through hearing and knowing the instruction of Jesus. If you want to be first, be the very last and the servant of all. But it comes through experiencing for ourselves the undeserved embrace and blessing of Jesus, regardless of anything we've ever done or could offer to him. Makes me think of a story my friend Steve loves to tell. I've heard it so many times, I have to tell it today. Now, Steve is a leader of a vibrant, wonderful Christian leadership development organization. In fact, Steve spoke here on my commissioning Sunday in the morning. And because of his role with this organization, his days are packed, way more than he wants, with significant meetings with significant people, and vital decisions to make day after day after day. Sounds like many people's lives. But when his son Luke was little, every morning he started his day by having breakfast at the kitchen table with Luke. as a time that they cherished together, both Steve and his son, little Luke. Luke, who's now 19, but he was little Luke then. But in his book, Leading Me, Steve tells a story. One particular morning, I had an early appointment at the office. Plus, I needed to put the garbage out before I left. So in order to get the garbage out and still be on time for my appointments, I decided I would break our breakfast routine and let Luke sleep in. The plan was working. I quietly had breakfast on my own and then tiptoed out of the house without waking Luke. As I was carrying the garbage cans to the curb, I heard the front door open. And I followed by hearing the cry of my son. It was Luke. He'd woken up, figured out I was not there. He's now standing on the front door in tears, wondering why I have left without having breakfast with him. At the sound of Luke's crying, my heart broke, Steve says. And I dropped those garbage pails. I ran toward him, picked him up, and embraced him. Then I took him into the house, and though it would make me late, we had breakfast together. When eventually I made the drive to work, I began to reflect on what had happened. And in that moment, it was as if God was saying, Steve, you know how you ran to Luke and embraced him when you heard him crying by the front door? Well, your father's heart of love for Luke gives you just a glimpse of my father's heart of love for you. The father's heart that we see in Jesus taking a child in his arms to bless, showing us the greatness of God, a God so great that he runs in love to embrace and bless those who have nothing to offer him, to embrace and bless those whose presence in his life add nothing to his stature but joy to his soul. A God so great that he runs in love to embrace and bless us, me, and you. And not just when you were 5, but today, in this moment of your life, in this season. And because of this, out of this, Jesus invites us to offer the same to others. And in case we think this is just a big, hard individual call, between these glimpses of Jesus taking a child in his arms, Jesus' teaching explicitly names 2 communities in which this embrace is to be made known, 2 communities that God intends to be the very arms of Jesus to vulnerable little ones, the church and the family. And yet, as his teaching points out with honesty, how often does our church life or our marriage or family life end up out of sync with Jesus in ways that, rather than embracing and blessing children, leaves them with wounds, and us too? Which in truth is hard to hear. Jesus has, his truth here has an edge to it. And yet it's another reason why I am thankful and we can be thankful that this teaching comes in the context of Jesus' announcement of his cross. Because as confusing as it was for the disciples in that moment, the self-sacrifice of Jesus is ultimately the greatest gift for men and women and families and churches like us. That despite our sin and failure, including in our church life and our families, Jesus' arms never fail us. After all our sin and failures, even in our sin and failure, Jesus is still the one who takes us in his arms, embracing and blessing us with delight, fiercely refusing anyone who suggests otherwise, and who in his death on the cross has taken both our sin and our wounds to the grave, that in him we might experience again and again and again the forgiving, the restoring, and reconciling arms of God, and be drawn into God's embrace and blessing of others, to be drawn into the life of Jesus, that we would become something of the arms of Jesus to others. So how does that happen? How do we follow Jesus into the life of Jesus, becoming servants of all? Well, two things stand out to me. Not two ways, but two things that together form, I think, the way. One, it involves following Jesus in the way of self-denial, denying ourselves, putting to death our desire to be served, and following Jesus in real service for another. Just like Jesus not only spoke this teaching, but he took a child in his arms. I think that is the path for us too. Maybe for you, if you have a child or a niece or a relationship with a neighbor and their kid, not just random child on the street, okay? But maybe there is something to us embracing a child that we need for the sake of our own soul and our experience of the Father. Maybe we need to put down your all-so-important work or matters and spend some time being led by a child into the magical world of fort-making or building blocks or crayons. Maybe it's time to sign up to help with kids' ministry for the sake of your own soul. And that's not like an appeal because of the ranks are needed, though it's true, but like, honestly, maybe some of us need to get down on our knees in the nursery with a toddler on a Sunday morning in love for the sake of our own soul. Have you hung out with Rob Laird ever? That guy has back issues, so he can't sit in here. But instead of staying home, he's downstairs loving our kids every single Sunday. Every single Sunday. And man, there's a joy that bubbles up in his heart. There's something that he gets about God's heart that I think some of us don't, because he's down on his knees playing with kids. I don't know what that looks like for you. For Jesus, it meant embracing a child. For you, it might mean something very different. But whatever it is, know this. It isn't as much about sacrifice as it is about participating with Jesus in something he loves. Valuing someone that he values. Delighting in someone that he delights in. Letting the joy of Jesus lead you forward. All the while praying, God, teach me your heart here for me and for this little one, that I would see them and see myself the way you do, that I would know your delight in and blessing toward this person and me too. And second, with that, bound up in that, this involves following Jesus into the embrace of the Father, to know the Father's heart. This is what shaped and nourished Jesus. This is what led him to offer up his life as a servant for all, his intimate experience of the Father's heart. And this is what transforms us, experiencing the Father's heart for us and for others, surrendering our lives to God's lavish, undeserved love for us and for others, and then participating in it, finding ourselves drawn into the flow of God's servant heart for the world. For God's glory, for the sake of children and the world, and for our joy in him. Amen? Let's pray. I invite the worship team to come, and those that are serving the Lord's Supper, when you're ready, please come. Let's be silent and invite you to just say to God whatever you need to say to God in the stillness of your soul or the loudness of your soul, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit. Thank you, by your Spirit, you still speak and reveal yourself through your word today and through your church. Because we are those children, and those children are all around us, who need to know your undeserved affection, delight, protection, and blessing. Oh Lord God, thank you for this image, this vision that you've given us of you holding a child, taking a child in your arms, embracing, welcoming, and blessing. Oh God, help us to see you in that way toward us and toward those you put before us, God. Thank you, Jesus, for giving your life on the cross, for all the ways that we and others have acted in ways that are inconsistent with your name and your character and your will, where we have neglected or experienced neglect, where we have harmed or experienced harm, where we have not protected or not been protected, where we have not blessed or been blessed in ways that flow out of your heart. Oh God, thank you for coming and dying on the cross to take all of sin to the grave and call it dead, call it evil, and take it to the grave and conquer it by the power of your glory, God, in your heart, and being raised up to bring your life in us by your Spirit, that we would be a people who are alive in your delight, embrace, and blessing of others, and especially the powerless and the vulnerable. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have done and what you are doing and how today you are calling out in love to us. Jesus, we need you by the Spirit to lead us and to open our eyes to the Father. So as we come to share in the Lord's Supper today, to come with our hands open, our hearts bowed to you, to receive the bread and the cup, these symbols of your self-giving. Oh Jesus, by your Spirit, today and the coming days, through anything and everything that you want to use, awaken us to the heart of the Father that you have come to make known to us. We need to know the Father like you do. For the sake of the world, God, and your glory. Come, Holy Spirit, and lead us. Amen. As my prayer made evident, we're going to come and share the Lord's Supper together. It is this bread and the cup, these symbols given to us by Jesus, so that again and again and again and again, we would come together as a church and let at the center of our life be God, his mercy and grace, the gospel, what God has done for us and for the world, what God has done about sin and our sin, to come with empty hands, nothing to give like a child, but to receive what God in love wants to give to us today. So come in faith to receive from Christ. If you know that you need the mercy and grace, the restoring life of Jesus, if you need his death to take your sin to the grave and give you new life, you are invited. Come with us to Christ today. The Father longs for you to be his and know his grace today. So come with us.